We continue to discuss the implications of the atonement for our salvation using the traditional list of topics called the Ordo Salutis. So far, beginning in Lesson 13, we have considered election, calling, regeneration, faith, repentance, justification, and adoption. In this lesson, we will consider sanctification, and then we will see how our justification, adoption, and sanctification combine to give us assurance of salvation. To sanctify is to make holy. Holiness, of course, includes righteousness. When we study justification, I emphasize that justification is God declaring us righteous, not making us righteous. But of course, God does also make us righteous. This making righteous is called not justification, but sanctification. Let us first look at holiness. The word sanctification comes from the Greek word holy, and so holiness is the root meaning of sanctification. Holiness is, first of all, an attribute of God, as I emphasized in Lesson 1. God's holiness is his capacity and right to arouse our reverent awe and wonder. Think of what it would be like to meet God directly. When Moses met God in Exodus 3, God told him to remove his shoes, for the place of this meeting was holy ground. When God came to be there, the very space around him became sacred, holy. When Isaiah met God, the seraphim, the angels, flew around crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory," Isaiah 6:3. God's holiness is his radical difference, literally separation from human beings, which arouses our amazement. It puts us in contact with a being vastly different from anyone or anything else in the universe. God is different and separate from us because he is our creator, because of his lordship, his attributes of control, authority, and presence. After the fall, he is separate from us also in another way. He is perfectly righteous and good, but we are wicked and sinful. So when God met with Isaiah, the result was not only Isaiah's amazement at God's greatness, but also Isaiah's profound conviction of sin. "Woe is me," he cried, "for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts," verse 5 of Isaiah 6. Isaiah knew that God was pure and would judge all wickedness. He also knew that he had no right to stand in the presence of such intense purity. He may well have expected to be destroyed then and there. But God showed kindness to Isaiah. One of the angels took a live coal from the temple altar and placed it on Isaiah's lips, symbolically taking away Isaiah's sin in anticipation of the work of Christ, verses 6 and 7 of chapter 6. So with all believers, God does the same thing for us. He takes away our sin and brings us to his holy ground. Amazingly, God promises that we shall be holy, even as God is holy, Leviticus 19:2. And Peter also says the same thing about New Testament Christians, 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, that we are to be holy as God is holy. Remarkably, God's attribute of holiness, which creates such a distance between God and human beings, also joins us to him in the most intimate fellowship. God makes us holy, which means that he associates us with his holiness. He brings us into his holy ground. So we become his holy people, his saints. As we have seen, God comes to us in his covenant presence and he takes us to be his people, saying, I will be your God, and you shall be my people. In the case of Israel, that meant that they were a holy people, a people separate from all the other nations of the world, Exodus 19:6. For Israel, holiness was both a fact and a norm, both a reality and a command. They were, in fact, the holy people of God, distinct from all the nations. But God also commanded them to be holy, Leviticus 27. God made them holy, but they were to make themselves holy. Here, divine sovereignty and human responsibility come together. This is not true in justification. God does not command us to be justified, for justification is entirely his work, not ours. But he does command us to be sanctified. He does command us to be holy, for sanctification is both a work of God and a work of the believer. The same language can be found in the New Testament. God has made us his holy people, 1 Peter 2:9. God has made us his saints. But he also commands us to be holy as he is holy, 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. Now, the Bible distinguishes two aspects of sanctification. The theologians have called definitive sanctification and progressive sanctification. The first is a single act of God that happens at a single point in time. The second is a continuing work of God with which he calls us to cooperate. This distinction reflects the fact that we have noted that for the believer, holiness is both a fact and a command. Let us first look at definitive sanctification. Definitive sanctification is a once-for-all event, simultaneous with effectual calling and regeneration, an event that transfers us from the sphere of sin to the sphere of God's holiness, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. It is at this point that each of us joins God's holy people. It is at this point that we enter his very presence and find his welcoming smile rather than his condemnation. So the New Testament says that all Christians are saints, that is, holy. Sainthood does not belong to just a few special Christians, as on the Roman Catholic view. It belongs to all believers. Definitive sanctification is based on the fact that we belong to Christ. We've said that also about justification and adoption. These are all aspects of our union with Christ. Remember from our discussion of effectual calling that God calls us into union with Christ. Paul expresses this often by the phrase, in Christ. We are justified in Christ, adopted in Christ, sanctified in Christ. We are set apart from all other people, holy, because we are in Christ. So in him we have been sanctified, past tense. So Paul is able to say that when Christ died, we died with him. When he died for sin, we died to sin, Romans 6. So definitive sanctification involves a clean break with sin. And as we have died to sin in Christ, we are raised to a new life in his resurrection. This does not mean that believers are sinlessly perfect. John tells us plainly that if we say that we do not sin, we deceive ourselves. But in Christ, God breaks our bondage, our slavery to sin, so that it has no more dominion over us, Romans 8:14. So now we can say no to Satan's temptations. Definitive sanctification, and this overlaps regeneration, of course, definitive sanctification has given us a new basic orientation of the mind and the will and the affections so that we have a new desire to do God's will. But sanctification is not only that initial reorientation. It is also our gradual growth in holiness and righteousness, our progress in God's way, the way of good works. This is what we usually think of when we hear the word sanctification, progressive sanctification. Now, definitive sanctification is a break with our sinful past, but as we've seen, it does not make us sinlessly perfect. Some have thought that 1 John 3:6 teaches sinless perfection, but it does not. It may seem that from the King James translation, which reads, "Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him." But this verse only teaches that believers will not sin continuously, that is, they will not carry on a sinful lifestyle. The ESV translation reads, "No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him." And that is a better rendering of the Greek original. John knows that we sin daily, as he writes in 1 John 1, verses 8 and 10. And Jesus tells us in the Lord's Prayer to ask forgiveness of our sins. But we should not be complacent about the presence of sin in our lives. Rather, there is a battle to be fought with God's help. So sanctification is not only a past event, but also an ongoing process. It begins in regeneration, and we can think of sanctification as the outworking of the new life that's given in regeneration. In that ongoing process, God works in us, but he also calls us to work out our salvation. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." It's all of God, for all things are of God. Sanctification is a work of the Holy Spirit on the basis of Christ, who is our sanctification, 1 Corinthians 1:30. Notice again how the elements of the Ordo Salutis are aspects of our union with Christ. The good works and attitudes that arise through sanctification are called fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. So as we see ourselves growing in grace, we should thank and praise God. It is by his grace that we are able to grow at all. Nevertheless, we should not wait passively for God to sanctify us. Some have taught that the way to holiness is to let go and let God, but that is not biblical. We don't need to let God, for God is sovereign, and we should not let go, for God commands us to fight in the spiritual battle. So the paradox, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." God does it all, but he does it, and we've seen that he often acts this way in lessons 1 and 7, he does it by the use of human effort. Just as God told Israel in Exodus 19 that they were already his holy people, but also commanded them to be holy as he is holy in Leviticus 18, so in definitive sanctification, he tells us that we are his holy people, and then he commands us in progressive sanctification to become holy as he is holy. So Scripture commands us to yield our lives to God, to strive for holiness, to don the whole armor of God to fight against Satan and his angels. We can win this battle, not by the sword, but by truth, righteousness, the gospel, faith, salvation. Our only offensive weapons are the Word of God and prayer. This may seem like a puny arsenal to the rulers of this world, but God tells us it has more power than any of those rulers. People sometimes say mockingly, "Well, we can always try prayer," but God's weapons are more powerful than anything in the mocker's arsenal. A gun will subdue a man, but only the sword of God's Word, wielded in prayer, will subdue Satan. But we shall discuss our spiritual arsenal further in Lesson 20, The Means of Grace. Now, somewhere in our survey of systematic theology, we need to discuss the assurance of salvation. How do we know that we're saved? I've decided to discuss that here in a fairly unusual and unlikely spot in the middle of the Ordo Salutis. I might try to argue that assurance is part of the Ordo, one of the blessings that comes to us through the atonement. Certainly, assurance has as much right to be in this Ordo as faith has. Indeed, some have taught that assurance is really part of faith. But I don't care much whether or not you think that assurance is an element of the Ordo. The Ordo, as I said before, is only a pedagogical device anyway. I'm discussing it here because it naturally follows the discussion of justification, adoption, and sanctification. For our assurance is based on the reality of these three divine blessings in our lives. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith tells us about assurance as follows. It says, "Although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed." This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation, the inward evidence of those graces unto which the promises are made, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, which Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. Now first, let us note that God intends us to have assurance. He calls us to draw near to him in full assurance of faith, Hebrews 10:22. Scripture says that we know God, not merely that we hope or suppose that he exists. God's promises are absolutely sure, for they are based on his own oath, which cannot lie, Hebrews 6:13. This is a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, Hebrews 6:19. Similarly, Paul in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, and Peter in 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21, speak of Scripture as God's own words, which provide sure guidance in a world where false teaching abounds. God's special revelation is certain, and we ought to be certain about it. On the other hand, the Bible presents doubt largely negatively. It is a spiritual impediment, an obstacle to doing God's work, as I've indicated in a number of passages on your outline. In Matthew 14:31 and Romans 14:23, doubt is the opposite of faith, and therefore a sin. Of course, this sin, like other sins, may remain with us through our earthly life, but we should not be complacent about it. Just as the ideal for the Christian life is perfect holiness, the ideal for the Christian mind is absolute certainty about God's revelation. We should not conclude, however, that doubt is always sinful. Matthew 14:31 and Romans 14:23, and again the other passages I've listed, speak of doubt in the face of clear special revelation. To doubt what God has clearly spoken to us is wrong. But in other situations, it's not wrong to doubt. In many cases, in fact, it is wrong for us to claim knowledge, much less certainty. Indeed, often the best course is to admit our ignorance, Deuteronomy 29:29, Romans 11:33-36. Paul is not wrong to express uncertainty about the number of persons that he baptized, for example, in 1 Corinthians 1:16. Indeed, James tells us that we are always ignorant of the future to some extent, and we should not pretend that we know more about it than we do, James 4:13 through 16. Job's friends were wrong to think that they knew the reasons for his torment, and Job himself had to be humbled as God reminded him of his ignorance in Job 38 through 42. But as to our salvation, God wants us to know that we know him, 1 John 5:13. In the Roman Catholic view, you cannot be fully assured of your salvation because salvation is partly based on works, and your works can always pull you down. But in Protestant theology, as in Scripture, salvation is the work of God. Nobody can destroy it. Not even the believer's sins can destroy it. Those who are justified by faith in Christ have the right to believe that they belong to God forever. But now, how can we be assured that we are saved? We generally hold that only the Bible teaches absolutely certain truths, but your name is not in the Bible, nor is mine. So on what basis can we have what the confession calls the infallible assurance that our faith is true and that we belong to God? The confession lists three realities that our infallible assurance is founded on. These correspond to justification, sanctification, and adoption, respectfully, putting these in a little different order from the order in which we studied them. First, the confession speaks of the divine truth of the promises of salvation. Clearly, God promises eternal life to all who receive Christ. His promises are absolutely infallible. How can we doubt them? To be sure, the promises don't explicitly contain my name or yours, but they contain our names implicitly. That is to say, they apply to us. Let me give you a similar example. When the eighth commandment says, "Thou shalt not steal," it doesn't mention my name. It doesn't say that John Frame should not steal. Does that mean that I am free to take your wallet? Well, of course not, because "thou shalt not steal" means everybody should not steal, or nobody should steal, and that includes John Frame. So although my name is not in the text explicitly, the text applies to me, which is to say that my name is there implicitly. Same with the promises of salvation. God promises salvation to everybody who believes. If you believe, that promise is yours. God promises to save you, and that promise is infallible, certain. You dare not doubt it. Now, justification comes from faith, from trusting God's promise, just as Abraham did when he believed what God said, even when that promise seemed impossible. If you believe God's promise, you are justified, and you also have a right to assurance. This does not mean, of course, that anyone who raises his hand at an evangelistic meeting or somebody who goes down the aisle at the call of an evangelist is saved. People sometimes do that hypocritically. Faith is an inward reality. But if it is there, you have a right to be assured. If you can honestly say, "I am trusting Jesus for my salvation, not my own works, not my family, not my church, but Jesus," then you can say without doubt that you are saved. And as we shall indicate in the next lesson, you cannot lose that salvation. The second basis of assurance that the confession mentions is the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made. This ground corresponds to the doctrine of sanctification. When we introspect in this way, when we test ourselves, we are asking if indeed the Lord is sanctifying us. Now, under the first basis of assurance, I mentioned God's promises. God's promises include a promise of new life, of regeneration and sanctification. God has promised to make his people holy. So as we observe what God is doing within us, as we observe our own progress in sanctification, we make our calling and election sure, as Peter says in 2 Peter 1, 10 and 11. Now I know that self-examination can be a discouraging business. When we look at ourselves, we see continuing sin, as well as the effects of grace. So we wonder how we can ever gain assurance by self-examination. Many say we should not look at ourselves, but we should look beyond ourselves, outward, at the work of Christ, at his word of promise. That was what we advised under the first ground of assurance, and certainly we should not look inward without looking outward at the same time. But it is important not only to look at God's promises, but to see how God is fulfilling those promises within us. The continuing presence of sin should not discourage us, because God does not promise, after all, to make us sinlessly perfect in this life. But he does promise growth in grace, growth in holiness. When we see that, it increases our confidence that God's promises apply to us. And if we don't see that, it is a danger signal. In that case, we should seriously ask ourselves if we have understood the promises of God. If we see ourselves dominated by sinful patterns, we should ask whether we have really trusted Christ as Lord and as Savior. Now, the third ground of assurance, corresponding to the doctrine of adoption, is, quote, the testimony of the Spirit to our adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are children of God, unquote. This confessional statement comes right out of Romans 8, 16 and 17. This is to say that in the end, our assurance is supernatural. Note in Romans 8 that it is not only the witness of our own spirit, but something over and above that, a witness of God's Spirit with our spirit, that we are the children of God. Our scrutiny of God's promises and our own sanctification in the end is, of course, fallible. We make mistakes in our judgments about ourselves, but the Spirit never makes a mistake. So he persuades us that what we observe in God's Word and in our own lives is really true, really evidence of grace. In Lessons 4 and 12, I spoke of the Spirit's work in illuminating God's Word to us. I called that work existential revelation. His work in giving us assurance is no different from that. He is not whispering in our ears some new truths that are not found in the Bible. Rather, he is helping us to understand the promises of God in the Bible, to believe those promises, and to see that they apply to us. Now, note that triadic structure, these three aspects of assurance corresponding to justification, sanctification, and adoption, and therefore to God's authority, presence, and control. This suggests that these three grounds of assurance are not independent of one another, but that they work together, that each requires the others. And that is indeed the way that we should look at it. The Spirit's witness enables us to be sure of the promises of God and the fruits of our sanctification. The promises of the Word are the promises of the Spirit who inspired the Word, and he continues to speak through the Word. Our sanctification helps us better to appreciate and to apply the promises of God to ourselves. Given these powerful resources, how can a Christian ever lack assurance? Yet we sometimes do seem to fluctuate between assurance and doubt. The Reformed confessions look at this problem from different angles. The Heidelberg Catechism says that assurance is of the essence of faith. You really can't have faith without having assurance. And that's true in a way. If you believe in Jesus, as I said earlier, you cannot doubt that his promises are true. If you believe in him, you cannot doubt that those promises apply to you because they apply to everyone who believes. That's the Heidelberg Catechism's teaching. But the Westminster Confession differs somewhat from the Heidelberg. It says in chapter 18, sections 3 and 4, "This infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it." And then it goes on to say, "True believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence and persevering of it, by falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light, yet are they never utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair." Now, notice the difference between these two Reformed confessions, the Heidelberg Catechism and the Westminster Confession. The Westminster Confession says that assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith as to preclude periods of doubt. The Heidelberg says that assurance is of the essence of faith. Now, here's the bigger picture that tries to bring these two perspectives together. The bigger picture is that if we believe in Christ, we have assurance in our heart. But that assurance can be weakened by sin of various kinds, so that our psychological feeling of assurance has its ups and downs. But God has given us adequate resources to return to a state of full assurance. He has given us his promises, his sanctifying work, and the Spirit's testimony. Logically, we have a right to assurance if we believe God's promises. When we are in doubt, we should keep coming back to those resources and to the means of grace, which we will discuss in Lesson 20, the Word, worship, prayer, and Christian fellowship. Again, when Satan accuses you, do examine yourself, not to see if you're perfect, but to see if you believe, if you are trusting Christ. If you are trusting Christ, even though you struggle with sin, you are God's child. Jesus has said that he who believes in him will never die. He is not a liar. You can count on his word. And on the basis of that word, you can have assurance.